Wow, I was not prepared for that. Professor Humke did not clear her introduction with me before the start of this, so I'm going to need a moment. For those of you who don't know, she has definitely seen me more than any other professor on campus as my thesis advisor, as my regular class advisor, and as one of my favorite professors. I have bugged her at her office more times than I can count. So for you professors out there who think you see too much of me, trust me, you don't. She's seen far too much. As Professor Humke already stated, yeah, I am a communications major, and as such, am a member of the College of Arts and Sciences, and I just want to say it is a huge honor to be able to speak to you guys today. This is my first time in 4 years as a student here that I've gotten to speak on stage, and I'm not going to say that it's overdue, but I'm very excited. Before I get really into this, because I just want to preface this with the start, this sermon title, if there's a tagline, it's be a bridge builder, not a wall builder. I'm going to get into why in a minute, but first I want to provide some background information of, like, for example, what is the College of Arts and Sciences? It's kind of a weird question. I asked a couple of students on campus in preparation for my sermon day, what is the College of Arts and Sciences? And the range of answers you get to that question is astounding. Luckily, NU has provided a definition, so I don't have to come up with my own and be wrong, and is defined as such on our website. The College of Arts and Sciences at Northwest University is the most programmatically diverse of all our colleges. The College of Arts and Sciences students at NU might major in anything from music to biology to communications, and while these programs don't share the same content, they do share the same commitment to quality. Whether it's crafting a speech, composing a score, or experimenting in the lab, each degree is designed to inspire and challenge the students that choose the College of Arts and Sciences. There was a point, guys, on my NU journey where I looked at that description and said, wow, what terrible planning. What a weird overflow of majors in this one discipline. Why would you do that? Why would you have English majors and comm majors and cellular molecular biology majors all in the same college? What do we possibly have to offer each other? And part of this stems from the fact that when I was in high school, there was a huge rivalry between the STEM kids and those of us who crave beauty. I'm kidding. But that was the attitude that I carried into this. But I had the rare privilege of being part of NU's kind of pilot honors program. We got to be the guinea pigs. We got to start the very first cohort of the honors program. And I learned the true value of what the wisdom of having the College of Arts and Sciences together is. Guys, these two disciplines deal with the entire perception of creation. Yes. In high school, we had this rivalry, like I said, there was these right-brained kids over here, people like me who were like, yes, poetry, writing, art, movies, all these things that we considered to be beautiful and contribute to the world. And then people over here who were like, if I can't see it on an Excel sheet, it does not exist. And for the longest time, I feared this kind of binary, this diametrically opposed view of arts and sciences, which was hard for me because I am a very studious individual. Math and science click for me. They just don't get me going like they do the people on this other side of the spectrum. So why do I bring this up? The reason is because if you have one or the other, you're left with an incomplete view of creation. People over here on the right, I think about this in the context of viewing a tree. People over here on the right, I can look at a tree and I will write poems and short stories and want visual representations of the beauty that this tree stirs in my spirit. But I would have no idea how to care for it. I would have no idea to tend to it. I wouldn't know that this tree, this element of creation, breathes in what I breathe out. It takes the ugliness that I make and then turns something back into me in the form of oxygen. That's something that people on this left side of the spectrum get. When we have only arts, we're left with this appreciation of beauty and no idea how to understand it. But when we're left with just the sciences, we're tended to view, as we discussed in my Survey of American Literature class, to view things as lumps of carbon. Guys, we are 98% similar in DNA, but I am very different than Dr. Brian. I am very different than Professor Helmke. And to view them as the same person would be a disrespect to their spirit. That's what you get on the art side of things. What does this mean in terms of bridge building versus wall building? Friends, we live in a society, we live in a world that has a terrible, terrible, terrible habit of drawing divisions where they ought not be. We live in a world that says you can be a Christian or you can be a scientist, but you can't be both. That you can be a writer or you can be a statistician, but you can't be both. That you can be right-brained or you can be left-brained, but you can't do both. And the few people that want to put it together are ostracized because we fear things that make us different when we should be celebrating the ways that they make us stronger. This led me to see the inherent wisdom of putting the arts and sciences together in a single college. My colleagues and I in the College of Arts and Sciences have gotten to enrich each other over the last 4 years. My friends in cellular and molecular biology have told me so much about creation. My friends over here in political science have taught me how to view society through a lens beyond just the idea of my own myopic lens of what politics should be. We have an opportunity not just to teach each other, but to enrich our own fields through the study of others. I would actually posit that when we're doing religion well, it should encourage a healthy appreciation of the arts and an inclination towards science. How can you appreciate creation, guys, without taking a second to understand how it actually works? There's so much structure to the world. There's so much beauty in the world, and to say that you can only appreciate one or the other is foolishness. To build that wall just keeps you in this state of ignorance to what is out there. So now, one of the reasons that I love communication, why I love being a comm scholar, is because it's a very yes and attitude to arts and sciences. As a comm scholar, I have gotten to look at statistical data. I have gotten to look at quantitative data that makes me go blind, if I'm being honest. I can stare at Excel sheets for approximately 5 seconds before I get bored, but I've learned to appreciate what they show me, because if you just look at the individual experiences of things, if you just look at the individual context of things, it really takes away from the fact that there's a whole mess of things going on, that these scatter plots can be given names, that these numbers have value outside of just being lumps of carbon in like compositions of atoms, guys. When you put them together, you're left with something truly rich. And it applies to so much more than just arts and sciences. Communication, guys, because of this, is a very, very, very powerful tool. And it can be used to build walls or to build bridges. In fact, throughout the whole of history, we have seen excellent communicators do this really well and really terribly. At the heart of every dictatorship, at the heart of every regime that you've ever seen that strips away freedoms from people, you'll find somebody who was excellent at communicating. But use that skill, use that tool to prey on those who would not otherwise be able to tell. You'll find somebody who understands this meeting of arts and sciences and use it for destructive purposes. Similarly, though, every positive change we've ever had as a society, every breakthrough in civil rights, every bringing together of different people's groups has been the product of somebody who was a strong communicator and passionate about the ideals that they brought forth. Friends, we're born communicators. I would actually go so far as to say we can't not communicate. Right now, whether you think it or not, you are communicating with me. I see your facial expressions, how you're sitting, whether you're looking at your phone or not, and I know exactly, to a degree, where your attention is. You're communicating with me right now as I'm communicating back to you. This powerful tool is imbued in each and every one of us. And I think that the Bible is very specific about how powerful this tool is. I don't think it's any coincidence that when Genesis and John talk about the creation of the world, they say that in the beginning there was the Word and the Word was with God. This element of communication, this logos, the syntax, the spirit in which we live and move and have our being is an element of communication. God is inherently communicative. He is constantly speaking to us through his creation, through our interactions with each other. We are communicative beings, and we have to choose how to use this great, great gift with which we've been entrusted. Words have power. They do. It's a crazy thing for a student to think. I was struck by this recently, speaking specifically to students now. Our words affect professors. Those who are called to teach us, their feelings can be hurt by our words. They are encouraged and inspired by our words the same way that we are hurt and inspired by them. Guys, communication isn't a thing that exists in a downward fashion. It goes up and down both ways, out and to the side. You are always communicating, and you have a great sphere of influence because of this concept of the Imago Dei. You are made in the image of God, who is the greatest communicator there ever was. We are born with this inherent ability to look at each other and kind of have this instinctive concept of knowing that whenever I need something from you, I have to tell you. We are born helpless except for the ability to communicate. Have you guys ever thought about that? That's wild. Most things in the animal kingdom, they're born knowing to walk. They are born knowing with these instinctive ideas of what they can and can't do. We are born with nothing other than the ability to cry, than to communicate a need. We're born communicating and we don't stop until the day we die, and I would actually posit that we continue doing so even after that, just from a different lens. So what does all this mean about building bridges and the inherency of communication? I would say to you, friends, that it's our job to be responsible communicators, and that this does not start or end with being a comm scholar. That no matter what discipline you find yourself in, whatever your vocation may end up being, that you have been charged, not just as a Christian, but as a person to be a strong communicator. The idea that you are made in the image of God, you have been charged with the ability and the responsibility to communicate, not just effectively, but moralistically. To understand the power of your words and to use it responsibly. Jesus tells us to make disciples of all nations. How can you do that if you don't communicate? How can you do that if you're not actively performing in a way that shows your consciousness of this Imago Dei, that shows your value for the other person? Not just to look at them as a lump of carbon, not just to look at them as a spirit, but the whole of what God is telling you to see them. We are more than atoms. This is just flesh that we wear for now, but there's a structure to it, and we need to have a constant appreciation of both. I'm going to read you this excerpt from the Bible. It's one of the most read sermons, I would think. It's the parable of the Good Samaritan. I'm not going to have it on the screen, and I did that on purpose. I want you guys to really listen this time. I know that for those of us who grew up in the church, we've heard this over and over and over again. But in this one parable, Jesus models for us what the essence of being a bridge builder versus a wall builder is. What it means to reject this categorization ideology, you belong here, I belong there, and there's nothing for us to gain from each other. Hear this, guys, right now. If you want to pull out your Bible, you can, but I am going to read it out loud to you. If you want to read it, we're in Luke chapter 10, verse 25 through 37. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Great idea. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What is written in the law, he replied. How do you read it? He answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. You have answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this, and you will live. But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? In reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. I love this, guys. This is rhetoric at its finest. Where he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him for half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road at the same time, and he saw the man and passed him by on the other side. So to a Levite was going down the same road and passed him by on the other side. But a Samaritan, so an enemy, so a person who has been relegated by walls to a different area of life than a Jewish person of the time would have, went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii, or 2 days' wages, and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expenses you may have. Now, which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? The expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. Jesus said, go and do likewise. Friends, the question, who is my neighbor, is what I like to call a wall-building phrase. It's a phrase that seeks to exclude, to categorize, to place somebody in an area where they ought not be. It says, I belong over here, you belong over there. My neighbor is the people on this side of the wall. And Jesus wholeheartedly rejects this ideology. Jesus wholeheartedly looks at the whole of who we are as peoples, and he says, I don't see one nation or another nation. I see you all in the kingdom of God. And we have differences. These differences are valuable, but we don't need to build walls between ourselves. We need to be sharing these differences. We need to be looking for the person who may not be viewed in our societal context as my neighbor and start changing that ideology as soon as possible. Jesus never gives you the opportunity to exclude somebody from the kingdom of God. He was constantly building bridges and tearing down walls. But Jesus, friends, didn't only talk the talk, he walked the walk. In the parable of the Good Samaritan, which is a story that may or may not have actually happened, he gives us a really good framework for what it means to build bridges, but then he acts it out in true rabbinical fashion. Guys, it strikes me that we're going into Holy Week. Over the next week, we are going to hear and rehear the passion narrative over and over again. But I'm asking you to just engage with me for the next 12 minutes, and I promise it's going to pay out. At the Last Supper, Jesus is sitting with his friends, his best friends in the whole world. And he predicts that one of them will betray him. Judas. Many of us have heard the story. When Judas looks at Jesus and goes, surely not me, Lord. He says, surely not I. I will not betray you. He had already been paid, guys. It was set in motion. This was the opportunity for condemnation, for wall building from Jesus. But he says, go and do quickly what you have to do. Then later in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Judas shows up with the cavalry, with the people who are going to take Jesus away, our Lord and Savior, and execute him, beat him, degrade him, dehumanize him, to view him as less than a lump of carbon, he again says, friend, do what you have to do. Now, my interpretation is one of many. I'm going to preface that. There are lots of ways to read this passage. But I can't help but wonder why Jesus said, do what you have to do quickly. There were so many different ways. Jesus was one of the greatest rhetors of all time, the greatest rhetor of all time. He talked people out of stoning a woman with one sentence in writing in the dirt. I think if he wanted to, he could have talked Judas out of this. I think if he'd wanted to, he could have. But the motion was already in play. The story had already begun. And rather than condemn Judas, rather than go, you wicked servant of mine, he says, friend, do what you have to do quickly. Even in this moment of betrayal, he is reminding Judas of his value as a person, that he is a friend of Jesus. Even in this moment of the most vile betrayal in human history, he still says, friend. He builds a bridge where he could have built a wall. Judas didn't get a chance to cross that bridge. This is the sad part of the story. We know from the gospel that he returned the 30 pieces of silver, overwhelmed by his grief, and ended up taking his own life. But friends, that's not where the story ended. And it's not the only example from the Last Supper of Jesus building bridges where he should have where he could have built walls. There was someone else at that table that night who was going to betray Jesus in this passion story. There was somebody else at that table who, despite his religious zeal, was going to do one of the most unthinkable things and deny Jesus. Guys, Peter was sitting at that table. And Jesus, just shortly after predicting his betrayal, looks at Peter and says, yeah, you will deny me three times. He goes, Lord, no, I would rather die than deny you. I love Peter. He was such a knucklehead. Anytime Jesus said anything, he was always arguing. He was always talking way more than he could walk. But Jesus says, no, surely before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And Peter again argues with him and says, no, Lord, I would rather die. And I think it's significant that Jesus doesn't respond to him there. The chapter ends. We move into the Garden of Gethsemane, away from the Last Supper, because the story hadn't played out yet. Jesus knew he was right. Jesus saw what was coming, but he waits for his reply. And surely enough, when the Roman soldiers come to take Jesus away, when the religious people come to take Jesus away, Peter is presumably not far from where the execution is taking place, when he is asked three times, do you know that man? Do you know this Jesus of Nazareth? No, I think I saw you with him, actually. You were there. You were one of his 12 disciples, and three times, I don't know him. I don't know him. I don't know him. This is wall-building communication. This is denial. This is separation. This is the idea that he is over there. I am over here. Guys, not just his savior, one of his best friends. There is no more personal form of rejection than denying knowing somebody. You've rejected this left side of the spectrum and the right side of the spectrum, refusing to acknowledge them at all. You don't even see them as a lump of carbon. You would rather pretend they don't exist. There's no more personal form of rejection, especially of the man you consider to be your savior. But again, that is not where the story ends. Upon rising from the dead, we see Jesus go back to the disciples who have already returned. This is, again, Peter being such a knucklehead. He's already returned to the life he was called away from. Jesus' body hasn't even been cold yet in the tomb for very long, and they're already back at it with the fishing. Jesus gave them a higher calling, this idea of using this communication skill that they've been imbued with to be fishers of men, and they're already back fishing for plain old fish. It's ridiculous. And I love this account in the Gospel of John because it says the disciple who Jesus loved saw this man on the shore, because the disciple who Jesus loved was John. He saw this man on the shore and goes, that is the Lord. And I love this next part because immediately following this idea, even this notion that that is the Lord, Peter jumps out of the boat. He jumps out of the boat and he swims desperately for the shore. I can see it playing out in my mind. I like to imagine that it's the same lake where he fell through the water when he tried to walk with Jesus on the water during the storm. I like to imagine that it's the same spot, that he's tearing through this water. This is the literary analysis in me coming out, but he's tearing through this water that once kind of divided them, the thing that like brought them together and divided them at the same time just to get back to his Lord. And it's over a meal, in the same context where Jesus predicts the betrayal, that he starts building bridges again. Because he looks at Peter, some of you already know the story, and asks three times, Peter, do you love me? Each time Peter goes, yes, Lord, of course I love you. Okay, feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, I love you. Take care of my flock. Peter, yes, God, I love you. I've already told you. His heart breaks open, friends. I think that we lose the significance of that sometimes because it was three times, it was the same amount of times that he denied him. He's being reminded of his greatest failure, not just as a disciple or a follower of Jesus, but as a friend. And we're all guilty of these kinds of transgressions. It's easy to look at Peter and go, man, what a knucklehead, nothing to teach me there. But we've all done this. We've done this, what seems an irreparable amount of damage to a relationship. And I would argue that at one point or another, someone offered you that redemption. Jesus builds bridges where he could have built walls. It was the same opportunity to say, you wicked servant, look what you did to me. You had an opportunity to do what I told you to do, and you blew it. And then he restores Peter to his position as a disciple with the simple phrase, follow me. Not only does he say, I'm restoring you to friendship status by offering you the chance to love me three times where you hated me before, but I'm giving you your job back. Where you built walls, I will bring them crumbling down. Where you decided that the bridge wasn't worth maintaining, I have built a new one and it will last forever through my blood. Where you see failure, I see opportunity. And he gives him that opportunity for restoration. Who is our neighbor? With whom are we supposed to build bridges? The answer, friends, is simply yes. There's no one you can insert into that phrase in the terms love thy neighbor. It is love thy blank neighbor, and no matter what blank you fill in, it is still true. No matter what person you see in your life, they are imbued as more than carbon. They are more than lumps of carbon and a combination of atoms. They are a spirit. They are imbued with this imago Dei, this ideal that they are brothers and sisters that we just haven't gotten the chance to meet yet. So how do we apply this? I came up with three kind of points that I want to share with you guys. If you are note-taking, I'll repeat this for you. But if you're not, just listen. The first is acknowledge the walls. We can't start solving problems that we don't acknowledge are there. A couple of areas this might be, are they political walls? Socioeconomical walls? Are they religious walls? Look for the areas where you have deemed someone categorized away from you, someone maybe not worth doing relationship with. It's subtle, it creeps in. But these little walls that we build are constant. The second is look for the opportunities to build bridges. Sometimes, guys, the walls has to come down before you start building that bridge. Sometimes reconciliation has to be offered. Sometimes restoration needs to occur. Sometimes it doesn't. Sometimes there's just no communication. There's no wall per se. But look for those opportunities to build those bridges. And honestly, this is occurring to me now, maintain them. I think it's really easy to build a bridge once and then forget that it's there. But look for this ability. You guys are, I know many of you, you guys are excellent communicators. You guys clearly have all taken intro to human comm and intro to speech for sure, right? But you've had the greatest communication modeled for you. And point three, whenever you're drowning and you don't know which one is up and you don't know how to build bridges, look to the character of Jesus. Look to Jesus. He is the greatest example of building bridges. The man was despised and hated by the people that he loved and said, you are just as worthy as the people over here who have loved me just as well of my sacrifice. Not just in his death and resurrection, the way he lived. I think oftentimes we get focused on the death and the resurrection. It is a great thing to be focused on, but look at his life, guys. The man was never not communicating. He was always teaching. He was always building bridges between him and the Pharisees, the people who were actively conspiring against him. He gave them the keys to eternal life. We have no excuse not to do the same. We have been charged with this idea of making disciples of all nations, of being bridge builders wherever it is we go, to bring walls crumbling down as Jesus brought them down before us. We're in a new age. There are new walls. They're coming all the time. Your smartphones, these things are walls. These give you the choice to choose who you want to be friends with, who you need to talk with, who you need to build bridges with. These are the most wall-building devices I have ever seen. Yes, I still have one. It's just another thing to be aware of, guys. And honestly, I can go on and on about this, about the juxtaposition between sciences and arts, and about how building walls and bridges are so important to be aware of. And for a small fee later, I'll tell you more about it. But for now, I just want to pray for you guys. I just want you guys to know that the people in this room have been responsible for me learning the idea of what it means to build bridges instead of walls. That we all have something to offer regardless of major, regardless of what your background is. So just one more time, acknowledge the walls. Look for the opportunities to build bridges. And when you feel like you're left with all this material and no tools to do it with, look to Jesus. Let's pray. Dear God, I see an army of stonemasons out here, God. We have been gifted with the incredible ability to communicate, an ability that far too often we look at for granted, honestly. We don't understand the power that our words hold, the power that you modeled for us, God. But I would pray that as each of us leave here today, that we see those walls and ask ourselves how we can start bringing them down, how we can make earth look a little more like heaven, how we can see the person who's supposed to be the other and see them as you see them, as your son, as your daughter, as your child, and that we would start to view them as siblings, God. Not as obstacles to overcome, but an area that we desperately want to get to. God, make us good communicators. Make us more and more like your son Jesus, the greatest rhetorer of all time. We love you and we praise you in your son's name. Amen. Thank you.
Tyler, just stay there for a second. I just want to thank Tyler. You guys were thanking him, but I also just want to say, you said at the beginning you weren't going to say this was long overdue, but I think this was long overdue. It was a fantastic message. Thank you so much, and thank you for being the College of Arts and Sciences senior speaker.
Thank you.
Congratulations.
Thank you.